John's Gospel, chapter 8, please. And we're reading verse number 12. Then Jesus, and I'm reading from the New King James, spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, and I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, Where is your Father? And Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have also known my Father. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin, and where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, Will he kill himself because he says, Where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, Who are you? And Jesus said to them, Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And he spoke, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. That's where our reading finishes this evening. We are remembering that this great teaching of Christ is based upon a visit that he made to the Feast of Tabernacles. And we will remember that there are wonderful symbols in the Feast of Tabernacles that the Lord Jesus is now relating to. On either side of the temple court stood a huge golden candelabra at the Feast of Tabernacles. On the first night, and also on each succeeding night of this famous 7 days, these candelabra were lit, and they were two huge, immense globes of flame, pouring a brilliant floodlight over the temple and the city, and even out to the deep shadows of Olivet. The Feast of Tabernacles commemorated the march of the pilgrim hosts through the desert, reminding, of course, the people of God how that God guided Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness by a, an amazing natural phenomenon. A cloud of fire, a cloud sufficiently well defined in form to be called a pillar. A pillar of cloud. You know that famous song that that goes about looking at clouds for a long time now, and so on and so forth. And when you were a little child lying on some grassy knoll somewhere, you would look up at the clouds and see all sorts of things in them. This was very well defined. And the more I study it and think about it, I used to think that it was a cloud of smoke. Black smoke. But in fact, notice that it was, the Old Testament teaches us, a pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night. In other words, it was white. It was called a cloud. If it had been black smoke, that's what it would have been called. It was a white cloud in the form of a pillar. Somewhat like that pillar there to my around the building, to my right and left. A huge pillar of white cloud by day. And obviously, in the middle of this cloud was a torch of fire. And the torch of fire was only apparent whenever the glaring light of the sun was gone. And when it was night, this pillar had at its very center this huge fire which tranquilly brooded over the camp of Israel at night. A natural phenomenon of cloud and fire. So that was one of the great things that they were reminded of at the Feast of Tabernacles, with all the lights that were there, especially in the temple court, and people also lit lights in their homes at that particular time. Whole city ablaze with light. God led us in the past by a flame of fire at night and a cloud during the day. Now, of course, the people had also, as they had gone through the wilderness, been fed with manna from God in their wilderness journey. And they had also been supplied with water from the smitten rock for their thirst. And of course, these three symbols are all dealt with by the Lord Jesus in his teaching in these chapters. The Lord compared himself to the first symbol, the manna. He said, "I am the living bread. You eat of me, you'll not hunger." The second, of course, was in the seventh chapter when he likened himself to living water, where they had water at the Feast of Tabernacles to remind them how that when they went across the desert, God gave them water out of a smitten rock. He said, "I am the living water." And the third, of course, is the one that now comes before us in this particular study. He likens himself to being the light of the world. Food, water, light. Now, of course, you and I know very well, and we only have to refer to the prayers that we have had here at this service this evening. Life is very short, filled with lots of trouble and sorrow. You and I are pilgrims going through this world. And the Lord Jesus is certainly for us what that cloud with its heart of fire was to that race of desert wanderers. What the pillar of cloud and of fire was to them, he is to us. What a symbol of Christ. How lovely to think of him as being like that. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And he comes down, Christ, this wonderful, wonderful person, this Christ of ours. Because that fire at the heart of that amazing cloud is prophetic of our Lord's incredible deity. His deity enfolded by his humanity and his every act. The Word becomes flesh, and the people don't know who he is. The people don't know what he is. Even his disciples aren't aware of who he really is, because his deity is hidden behind his humanity, until suddenly one night the fire, if you like, in the cloud is seen when he's transfigured. And the glory that is Christ becomes evident when in the night on the Mount of Transfiguration, his face begins to shine like the sun and his clothes as white as the light. What divine elements there are and what human elements there are here in the person of the Lord Jesus. It was Christ's consciousness of that wonderful humanity he had and deity he had, so constantly veiled from ordinary eyes, that enabled him to speak of himself as in verse number 12 of our chapter, I am, he says, verse 12, the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. There's no question that this is referring back, because John tells us it was the Feast of Tabernacles for a reason, that as they were led by the cloud and fire, so he stands and says, I am the source of a spiritual illumination for the inhabitants of the whole world. You think of the billions of people on earth tonight, and the Lord Jesus says, I am in myself the true source of true spiritual illumination. It isn't egoism, it isn't self-assumption, it's the literal truth. I can lead you, I can shield you, I can give you light. And I've highlighted these 3 points in your first point on your note sheet. Christ claims to be the light of the world because it's symbolic of how they were led. Notice that the cloud with the fire at its heart led them. You think of that symbolism. The children of Israel, called by the Lord to go out on a great journey towards where God was bringing them, were absolutely dependent on that guidance in the sky. Absolutely dependent on it. It showed them the path they were to take. And whenever the cloud stopped, they had to stop, 2 million of them, and set up camp, set up their tabernacle. Every time the cloud stopped, they stopped. Every time the cloud gathered itself together and moved on, the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day, they had to get up and go. Think of that. Hosts of people keeping their eye on it, and when it moved, they moved. They might have really loved the place they were living, but when God moved them on, they had to go. They had to leave, even though they felt very comfortable. And whenever the cloud went down a certain path, they might say, that's a very difficult way to go. I don't want to go that way. They had to go that way because that's the way the light was leading them. They had to traverse it. And of course, the cloud might even not just go up by day, but in the middle of the night, that fire up there, that huge torch of fire, might move on in the middle of the night. And Moses would have to strike camp. 2.5 million, perhaps, in all, at least, would have to move it, even in the middle of the night. Why? Just because God said so. And you can see the truth of that in your Christian life. If Jesus is the light of the world, then it says in this verse, if you follow him, you will not walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. And Christian, there may be somebody listening to me here tonight, and God has moved into your life, and you have to move home, move job, move situation. You say, Derek, I don't like it. I don't want to go. I'm very happy where I am. But the Lord has said, move it, and brought circumstances about where you have to go. Well, that's what the children of Israel had to do. Did he lead them to disaster? He certainly did not. And the Lord has brought changes into your life, my Christian friend. Difficulties, trials. And he's moved you on from that comfortable place where you were. And you say, what's happening here? Well, what is happening is God is leading you out to something far greater. No matter what age you are, no matter how young you are in the faith, he's leading you into a new situation. Remember the symbol. I'm the light of the world. And you've got all these lights here in Jerusalem reminding you of how I used to lead you in the desert. Now I'm leading you in your lives. The cloud led. Secondly, the cloud shielded. I would think that when the people pitched their tents on some exposed, scorched plain, and that huge pillar of cloud came down, it would obviously have its base over the tabernacle where God's presence was. And then all that fleecy fold of the cloud would screen the furthest extremities of the camp from the overpowering heat of the sun. They were shielded. And no matter how difficult the problem you go through, and no matter how hard it is, the Lord, your light by day and night, will shield you. Christian, you have nothing to be afraid of. If you are following his light, you have nothing to ultimately fear. Nothing can ultimately destroy you, can take away your salvation and your redemption. You, as you follow, will be led, and you will be shielded. And notice, of course, obviously, it gave light. That huge burning pillar of fire at night would watch over that camp of God's people like the eye of God. You know, I preach near a huge area where the oil comes in to be processed in Scotland from the North Sea. It comes in up on a Vaux terminal in Shetland, where I was just a few days ago, but it is piped the whole way down through Scotland, and it comes in, if I understand it right, it comes in at Grangemouth, where there is a massive oil refinery. And sometimes I minister in a little church just close by where they're burning off the surplus gas, and there is a massive flame that never goes out. Massive. And it's burning there almost the height of this church above at the edge of the town of Grangemouth. And many a time when I'm going by it, you can see it when you come across the Forth Bridge near Edinburgh towards Grangemouth, just tucked near Edinburgh. And there is this huge, massive flame burning right through the night, day and night, burning off that surplus gas coming in all the way from the North Sea. It's a fantastic sight. And that is exactly a picture of what this must have been like. Little boys and girls, men and women and teenagers and people in that camp. And there is that huge, massive flame over them, giving them light at night. Fantastic. And in a sense, these people had really no need of the moon by night, nor any torch or whatever. There was, in a sense, for them, no night there in the way the Lord led them. Yes, there was night around them, but they had light in the darkness. They had no need of candle or beacon or fire or torch. The Lord God gave them light. And following the cloud, you never need it, as one of the children of Israel, to ever sleep in darkness, abide in darkness, because you had the light of life up there above you. It's a fantastic symbol. And as the maybe up on million and more who would go to the Feast of Tabernacles at Jerusalem, they're all up remembering this in their little booths. We've described all that before. They lived in tents and the kids loved it, and the families, there they were. They lived in tents to remind them of what it used to be like. And here they're into this symbolism, and the Lord Jesus says, as they are looking at the great torch shining there, candelabra in the temple court and so forth, he said, you know, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you shall not walk in darkness. All this, the Lord Jesus is willing to be with us. Your shield, your guide, your light in the dark. Isn't it lovely to think that all the many-sided character of God has made all grace abound to you, Christian, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, should be abundantly filled and satisfied out of him. The Lord Jesus is able to satisfy you in every area of your life, like nothing else can. When you are in doubt, somebody here tonight in great doubt and fear, well, he will be your guide. Are you in great trial? Well, he will be your shield and your covert and your shade. Is there someone here tonight and you say, oh, Derek, if you only knew what it's like in my house, if you only knew what it's like in my life and the circumstances that are surrounding me. My friend, I say to you again, the Lord Jesus is your light in darkness, and he will never, ever leave you or forsake you. The famous story of the minister who knew a lot of knowledge went to the old Highland lady in the crofter's cottage, tried to comfort her in her pain and illness. He said, you know, the Hebrew strength of the word is, I will never, 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 never leave you nor forsake you. Oh, she said, your reverence, for a clever fellow like you, God might have to say it 7 times, but once will do for me. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Catch the symbolism. I want you to see the setting. Jesus is saying it in the background of all these lights around him and all that they meant in the past to the people of God. The needs and the trials of life that you and I are going through, what are they for? Don't you think that they are intended by God to help us discover even more the fullness that there is in the Lord Jesus? I've talked to hundreds of people who are in suffering through my life, thousands of them, and everybody always says I'm far closer to the Lord when I'm suffering than I was when everything was going well. Do you think that brilliant men could ever have discovered even the scientific discoveries and the treasures of the natural world if there hadn't been a pressure of hunger and want? It drove them to discovery. And many of us would never have known what the Lord Jesus can be to us but for the failure of everything else that drove us to him. Is there somebody here tonight just like that? and you've been down so many cul-de-sacs and so many failures, and you've tried all of that. Oh, says the Savior to you tonight, not only will I quench your thirst, not only will I satisfy your hunger, but I will be your light in the dark. There is no need for you or me to spend our lives in this world desolate and forlorn. There isn't. There's no need to go through your life lacking blessing and power, which others so evidently have. There's no need for you not to have it. There's no need for you to go through life, or me either, and this passage has really been speaking to my heart, even in the preparation of it, moaning or complaining about the barrenness of my lot or your lot in life. There's no need to go through life like that. There, right before you, in all of his glorious fullness, is the Lord Jesus waiting to take the very shape of your need, just like water takes the shape of the thing it's put in. I don't know what your need is and how difficult it is. And you're in here tonight and you say, oh, if you only knew how I feel and where I am. Well, that's why I'm laying great emphasis on this mighty text. I don't want to rush over it. Here is someone who promises that you need never walk in darkness. It's for you to claim and make it yours by faith. Have you got some demand that you need? Well, there is a side to the Lord's character that can meet that. And when you've learned that lesson, then if there's frost on the ground, or it's a thaw, if it's autumn or it's winter, if you have a brook in your life or a business or something that is dried up, or a crop that has been blighted, something you were in that has failed, you won't panic and say, what am I going to do? It's awful. I'm going to be overwhelmed. No, Christian. No. You will not be overwhelmed. The water will not drown you, and the fire will not destroy you of trial and difficulty. Even if death itself closes over your head, he will take you through the valley of the shadow of death and bring you out on the other side. You have nothing to fear from where death will take you. You may fear dying, as we shall see next week, but you will not fear what death can ultimately do if you know not the Lord. If you know the Lord tonight, you have nothing to fear from where death will take you. Our sources of supply don't lie in our CVs. I feel so sorry for young people these days. You know, they are so many demands made on them. Why? There was an organization very well known asked me to preach at a meeting a while back, and they wrote and said, dear Derek, could you please give us a CV of your accomplishments so far? Hey, my, that sort of took me aback. I really did honestly feel like writing back and saying, my CV is summed up in a line, I am ultimately a sinner saved by grace. Sincerely, Derek. Would they have had me to the rally to speak? That's so sad. And I know CVs are useful, and exam results are useful, and degrees are useful. I have one, and I worked very hard for it, and all the rest of it. Yes. I know that that's true, and we have to be professional in our approach to things. But Christian, the ultimate source of your supply, of your life, and your future doesn't lie in your CV or in what you have accomplished academically or in business or in your profession or whatever. Your ultimate source of supply is, now that you are a believer, in the nature of God. He is a perennial fountain. He is the unwaning day, the unending summer of love. And the differences, you know, that there are between Christians. And some Christians are enjoying it, and some Christians are enduring it. And some Christians are right in there, and they are drawing from the Lord. And it seems to me that's the difference between a whole lot of Christians. Some are, well, the difference lies in the different ratio in which they have learned to appropriate Christ. As Stuart Briscoe once described it, Christians as going along to meetings and they get blown up like a tar in the meeting. They get blown up, you know. Man, it's fantastic. And they're filled with emotion. And then the rest of the week or month they go, shh. And sometimes you get them coming to meetings and they get so emotional about what they have heard. And they're filled with emotion. But next morning it's gone. What you and I need to do to get equilibrium in our lives and balance in our lives and to go through, we need in these days not a rush of emotion, but a naked, singular faith in the power of Christ to appropriate to us what he has promised. Now, I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel that if you follow the Lord, you'll never have a heartache, you'll never have a trial, you'll never have a difficulty. You know that I don't believe that, nor do I teach it. But what I am saying is that whatever your trial, whatever your heartache, whatever your difficulty, he is on your pilgrimage, your light and your source of supply. The great Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish divine, put it this way: there are curtains to be drawn aside in Christ that we never saw, of new foldings of love in him, and I despair that ever I shall win to the far end of that love. There are so many plies in it. You pull back a curtain and you see the Lord's love. You pull back another one and it's deeper. You pull back another one and there's more. You pull back another one and there's more. You go forward another step and there's more. There's more and more and more and more. And should you swim, to switch metaphors, in the ocean of God's love for 100 million years, you'd never come to the shore. Why not? Because there is no shore. God's love and his sources of supply to us spiritually are shoreless. That's a promise. I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But notice the condition: you have to follow him. If you would have his guidance and you would have his protection and you would have his light, then you've got to put him first in your life. And I've got to put him first in mine. Keep behind him is very important, and let him lead. Not away out in front of him, not lagging away behind, but following him. Oh, what a wonderful text this is. I emphasize it. I believe that God has it for some tonight, watching, listening, in the service. Just follow him. I've just been to Berwickshire. Yesterday I was in England, then I went to Scotland, and then I came home to Ireland, all in the one day. I was staying 9 miles from the English border in the border country of Scotland, in Berwickshire, a place called Kelso in Chernside, where I was preaching the word. And I was staying with friends there who have a whole lot of farms between them, about 3,000 acres they farm, which is a fairly big farm, you can imagine. And I was surrounded with wildlife all around the place. And there, studying in a local Bible college, is an old friend of mine that some of you will remember, John Merson. We had him here one Christmas, and John used to listen to Tuesday night tapes on the oil rigs, for he was an oil man. And then he went away to Brazil as a missionary, and the Lord has brought him home again in a situation which was very, very difficult for him. And he came back home, and now he's studying at the Northumbria Bible College in preparation for a new phase of full-time Christian work that he's about to embark on. And I haven't seen John for about a year, and he lost a wee baby, and it was very, very sad. He and his wife, Anne, he's married to a Danish girl, and it was really quite heartbreaking. And this time last year, John and I sat in a hotel up there in the northeast coast of Scotland near his home. And you know, he was heartbroken, really heartbroken at all these things that had happened to him. But my, the Lord has led him a whole new way and leading him on in his work. And John and I went for a 3-mile walk through the area where I was staying. in that area. And he came up to see me and took me out, and we went off for a 3-mile walk. And here we were away in the heart of the country. I think there was one car passed us in an hour. It was wonderful. And we were walking along and talking and pouring out our hearts about the things of the Lord and the way the Lord was leading us and so forth in our lives. And we came to this gate, and we leaned over the gate like a couple of old farmers that we probably looked. And we were still chatting away, and suddenly I noticed there were dozens and dozens of sheep going flat out for the other side of a huge field, running from us, dozens of them. And lambs were skipping after their mothers, and it was powerful. I said, "John, I think the voice of strangers they will not follow." And he laughed, because they all fled. And I thought, a couple of good shepherds we are, aren't we? We just have to stand here and talk, and they all beat it. And we stood and sermonized at the edge of the field. But there was a wee girl staying in the farmhouse where I was, and her name was Rebecca. And Rebecca, she loved sheep, you know. And I noticed her slipping off with bottles of milk round the corner, and she had all these little lambs. She was a little girl. young teenager, maybe about 12, and her mother said to me, "You know, sheep aren't supposed to follow the shepherd here in our part of the world," she said, "but boy, they sure follow Becky." She said, wherever Becky went, the lambs were sure to go. And my, I was learning all sorts of lessons. Mind you, I was taken out in the afternoon to another farm that some Christian friends had, and they wanted to show me what they were breeding. So off we went up the hill in one of these troopers, great big machine, and there I was up over these bumpy lanes and down a passage and down into a field, and there these Christian couple were rearing, you won't believe it, ostriches. The stupid birds, 150 of them, with their heads going up and down. They are silly birds, the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. And there they were in the middle of Scotland. Ostriches. I thought I was dreaming. And the lady was trying to feed them with pellets, and they were trying to peck my bald head. And these Christians were taking photographs, falling apart, of me trying to get away from these stupid birds. Big bird indeed. There they were. But you know, I had lots of lessons this weekend. Even ostriches get hungry. And the lady who was in charge, they followed her with the food that she had. But my, it seemed to me the animals didn't have much time for me. They either wanted to split my head open or run from me. Why? Because I'm not much of a shepherd. I'm not good at keeping stock in that area. You need to know it. Not like little Rebecca. And so it is, you see, that you have to follow the Lord. You have to come after him. And you won't go after him if you don't know him. And you won't follow him if you don't know that blessings will accrue from following him. Those sheep knew there was no use following me. But my, if the fellow who brought the food down every day, the shepherd came, they would have been round him like a shot. And so it is with us. We follow hard after him because we know he loves us. Because he upholds us with his right hand. Because of the inestimable benefits which will accrue. And what are the benefits? You shall not walk in darkness. You'll not be confused. You'll not walk in ignorance. You'll not walk in perplexity. You'll not walk in joylessness. You'll not walk in depression. You endeavor to please Christ absolutely in your life, and you will know immediately what you ought to do. I'll guarantee to every Christian listening to me tonight, if you set out to please the Lord in everything you do, you'll know what you'll need to do next. You will. And you'll know how you ought to do it as well. You may not be able to see more than a step in advance, but dare to take that step and you'll see the next and the next and the next. Why? You shall have the light of life
It'll lead you the whole way.
But if you don't put the Lord first and you start putting yourself first and you start monkeying about and having your own ideas and following all sorts of strange gods in your heart and flirting with this, that, and the other, you'll get into confusion. You'll get into all kinds of problems. But if you stay close and you follow Him and you put Him first, He will lead you step by step. Light is essential to life. Let Jesus be your pillar and fire. Will you? Can I stand in this university area at this time of pressure and exams? Can I say to young people going through it, or to businessmen here tonight under pressure, or to doctors, nurses who are daily dealing with the suffering and the ill, people who have problems as teachers at schools, teaching boys and girls and all the pressures, I say to you men and women and young people, let the Lord Jesus be your pillar and fire. Let Him lead you, let Him shield you, let Him give you light. And you will have the light of life. But the Pharisees wouldn't have it. They said in verse 13, you bear witness of yourself and your witness is not true. And what does that mean? They say, okay, you say you're the light of life and that people who follow you will not walk in darkness, and you are like that light that we used to follow by day and by night through the wilderness. We don't believe you. Your testimony is not valid. And why is it not valid? Because you're the only one who says so. How do we know whether or not you're the light of the world? You're only bearing witness of yourself. Verse 13, you're the only one who's saying you are the light of the world, and your witness is simply not valid. It's not true, because you're the only one saying it. It's just you who is saying so. Anybody can get up and say, I am the light of the world, and you won't walk in darkness if you follow me. Anybody can say that. But it doesn't make it so just because you claim it is so. You have no one to corroborate your testimony. Well, did the Lord walk away in verse 13 and say, well, I don't care about you fellas. What a miserable bunch you are. Notice in verse 14, they were ignorant of Christ's mission. Notice in verse 15, they judged by human standards, by the flesh. Notice by verse 19, they were actually strangers to the living God. They didn't know God. And verse 23 says, they were off this world. That's how narrow they were. Ignorant, judging by human standards, strangers to the living God, and they were off this world and not spiritual. Well, did the Lord say, because you are narrow and miserable, I don't care about you? Oh no, the Lord Jesus isn't like that, because He loves people, even Pharisees. He loved their souls. So He began to argue with them. Were you brought up never to argue with anyone? Well, that's not what the Lord does here. He takes them on and He argues the point very clearly. At a level they understand. You say, I've got nobody to corroborate my witness that I am the light of the world. Well, let's put it this way. Let me use an analogy. Notice what the verse says. Even verse 14, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. Now, what's he saying? Let's use an analogy like this. Here in Britain, we have white swans. And for a long, 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 long time, we believed, let's say, that there were only white swans. And suddenly a fella arrives, say, from where our friend comes from, Australia. And the Australian flies in and he says, we've got black swans in Australia. And you say, don't believe you. Why not? Because you're the only one who ever told us. Just because one person tells you that something is true and he's the only one who told you it's true because he saw it, doesn't mean to say that what he is telling you is untrue, even at a human level. So the Lord Jesus said, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. Christ says, he knows where he came from and he knows where he's going. And the thing is, nobody else has ever, in that sense, come from heaven like he did. Nobody ever came to tell us like he has done. And just because he's the only one who ever came doesn't mean to say that it isn't true. But he's very condescending in his mercy, isn't he? And how very patient he is. He's prepared to follow the argument and reason it through. Okay, he says. Okay. In verse 17, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. In other words, no Jewish law court will accept the witness of one person to condemn someone, for example, to death. You need two witnesses before you condemn someone to death. So the Lord Jesus comes down and he starts to argue with them at this level. He is saying, look, if I was the only one who came, that doesn't mean to say that my argument is not true, but you're looking for two witnesses. Well, there is another witness, my Father. They can not merely listen to his word and hear his judgments. They can refer the whole matter to another witness, and that is his Father. At least, they could have referred it to him if they had known him. But Jesus says, you don't know him, do you? They say, verse 19, where is your Father? He says, you don't know my Father. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. You're strangers to God. You don't actually know God. He couldn't meet their demand for a double witness because they didn't know the other witness. And isn't it true that sin places a huge obstruction in the way of people coming to know God? They were so dark in their sins and so stubborn and ignorant in not following the light and knowing God, or they would have known Christ, that sin came in the way. And I wonder if sin has got in the way between you and the Lord tonight and you're not a Christian because sin is in the way. You're living with some girl or some fellow. You're in some immoral situation. You're fiddling income tax. You're doing something wrong and your life is filled with sin and wrongdoing and law-breaking. I don't know who's listening or who's watching. And that sin is in the way. And you can't see the truth because sin has come between. You don't know this other witness because sin has come between you and him, like with the Pharisees. Sad, isn't it? So God says, well, okay, if you don't know me and don't care about me, I don't care about it. No, no, the lovely truth is that the Lord Jesus says, and he's doing this again in verse 21. He did it in the last chapter. He says, I'm going to go away. I'm going away. And my going away, he is saying, is part of the way that God is going to reveal himself to you. You're going to know who I am by my going away. You say, my, what's this? I'm going away and you'll seek me and you'll die in your sin, and where I go, you cannot come. And they say, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. He says, you're from beneath, I'm from above. You're of this world and I am not of this world. And what's he saying? He's appealing to his Father's presence with him, verse 14 to 19. He's appealing now to his divine origin. I come from above and you come from beneath. You're of this world and I am not of this world. But then he begins now to move in to a very powerful truth. Part of the tactic is, of course, that Christ is going to go away. More of that just in a moment. But he brings in the seriousness of what they are doing opposing him, because he appeals to his divine origin. Notice then in verse number 24, he appeals to his deity. I said to you, you'll die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses will always argue with you from John's Gospel chapter 1 that Christ was a God, not the God. And they'll argue Greek right there from that passage in John's Gospel chapter 1. The Word was with God, and the Word was, say the Jehovah Witnesses, a God, a God. But I wouldn't argue with them in that chapter on the Greek because they are very perverse on it. I take Professor Gooding's advice and I would now seek to argue from verse 24 with these fellows and girls and men and women. When they say that our Lord Jesus is only a God, it says here categorically his deity. I said to you, you'll die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, not I am he, but that I am, you will die in your sins. This is a Greek word, ego imi. In some parts of John's gospel, it's used to mean this. You remember how the soldiers came for Christ in the garden? And he went forward and he said, whom seek you? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, ego imi, which means it's me. I am he. Ego imi. But here, to translate that as I am he wouldn't make sense. It just simply wouldn't make sense. This is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word in Isaiah 48, from everlasting to everlasting, I am God. I am God. And in fact, in Hebrew, it means from everlasting to everlasting, I am. What does that mean? It means there's no one beside me. I don't know any. You remember when Moses was to go before the children of Israel and he said to the Lord, what's your name? What will I tell them your name is? They had got so far away from the Lord, they didn't even know the Lord. They just heard it as a kind of fairy story from their grandparents. And the whole truth that they had learned from God in the past was a thing that had gone for generations. A bit like sort of now at Christmas time or at Whitsun or whatever, they haven't a clue what it's about. It's just a kind of a fairy story. And if you ask them, they don't know the details of it. That was the children of Israel, so far away from God. What'll I tell them? What's your name? And he said, tell them, my name is I Am. Tell them I am that I am sent you. In fact, Hebrew translated into Greek, there is absolutely no doubt about this translation. This verse is Jesus Christ saying, I am God. And you will find all kinds of people who will try and tell you that Jesus Christ never claimed in the New Testament to be God. He did, right here. He said to them, you know, you're going to die in your sins because you won't believe that I am God. I am. And they said to him, who are you? And the Lord Jesus said, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. And they didn't understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. I'm going to go away. And the method by which I am going is going to be the method by which God the Father will reveal to you who I, his Son, am. I'm a Trinitarian. I believe in the three persons of the Trinity with all my heart. Three separate persons in the Trinity, and yet each one God. And here we have an example of this powerful teaching here. He is saying categorically, when I am crucified on a cross at Calvary, the Father will reveal to men and women across the world that I am God. That is exactly what it is. They said, you know, it's Christ's claim to be God, not you are who? No, no, he's not saying I am somebody. He says I am God. That's who I am. And when I am lifted up, then it will be revealed who I am. You say, it's very complicated. Yes, it is, but it's very deep, but it's very powerful. Look at it in the context. Here is Christ, the light of the world, right? And the story we dealt with last week had this poor woman dragged in, taken in adultery. And the Lord Jesus said that he wasn't going to execute her. And you remember how he said, that he himself, he's implying, will be executed a few months down the line, and that's why she can go free, because he's going to take the punishment of his own law. Now, you'll notice when the light of the world shone into those miserable men's hearts, they all slunk away. They all slunk away out. Do you think that those fellows, whenever that light exposed their sin, are going to easily say, that preacher from Nazareth over there is God? It's going to be awful hard to get these men to admit that he's God, because if he is God, then they're all condemned. And notice the balance of Christ's teaching. They were all driven away from him by the power of his light. They all slunk away. He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And they all slunk away out, from the oldest to the youngest. Is that the end of the story? No, no, no. See the incredible love of God to these narrow-minded men. They have argued right down this passage, and we've gone through it now in detail. And the way they have thrown it at him, you have nobody to corroborate your evidence. And Christ draws his evidence, appealing to his Father's presence, his divine origin, his deity. But now he shows them his love. And what is this? It is that whenever men and women are faced with a Christ who shows up the rottenness of their hearts, does he then kind of turn up the volume of the light until he blinds them, until he zaps them out of existence, and just turns it up so powerful that they shrivel up under his light, and that's the end of it? No. The very one who shows up your sin by being the light of the world, at the very same time, hanging upon a cross at Calvary, takes your place and dies for your sin. And you can stand at the foot of the cross of Calvary, and the light of the glory and holiness of God can shine into your life and show up your sin. And yet at the same time, it shows you your sin, and it shows you your Savior at the same time. The light that shows you your sin is the light that shows you your Savior. And that's the very heart of the gospel. Isn't this what these chapters are all about? God making himself known to men and women. And how does he do it? By blinding them out of their senses and condemning their sin and throwing them away? No, says the Savior, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And all over the world, in my short life, in the corners that I have had the privilege of preaching this word across the world, it is my experience that when you preach the cross of Calvary, there is a power in it that breaks men and women down. I was staying in a hotel in Liverpool once, having a campaign. I remember it so well. In a huge tent, we had meetings there, and there were about 15 churches backing the meetings. And I remember one night I came in, and I was sitting in the corner of the hotel, and there was a man sitting over at the bar drinking, and the proprietor of the hotel introduced, who wasn't a Christian, introduced me to him. And this man, I remember, he was sitting there drinking away, and he began to talk about this and that and the other. And then I mentioned, I think, that I had been preaching that night on Calvary, and he just broke down in front of me. Ah, he says, Calvary. I can see him yet, breaking down. Calvary. Oh, the power of it. A friend of mine was once on a television program in Canada. He was speaking coast to coast on a television program, and the person said, now you'll talk about the Irish question and Irish politics. He says, no, he says, I'm a preacher of the word. I want to talk about Jesus. Well, this woman is the David Frost of Canada. She'll spifflicate you, she said to my friend. She'll have you for breakfast. He said, I'm just going to talk about Jesus. And he just talked about Jesus. And after the program was over and they came off the set, she broke down and cried and cried and cried. Oh, she said to my friend, what you don't know is I was brought up in a Christian home, and I haven't heard that for years and years and years and years. Then she started to cry, and he began to speak of the Savior. You know, it is a very deep passage, but it's powerful. It is absolutely powerful, central to all of Christ's teaching. You don't know me now, and the world doesn't really know who I am now, he says, but the way that God the Father is going to show me to the world is by lifting me up. Why? Because the light that exposes your sin will expose me as your Savior. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Now, you may misunderstand me when I read this. Please don't misunderstand me. It's a playlet. It's a playlet. Listen very carefully. And when it's through, I'm through. Just listen. Just give me 2 minutes. That's all it'll take. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank from the brilliant light before them. But some groups near the front talked heatedly. Not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us, they said. How can he know about our suffering? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings and torture and death. In another group, a young black boy lowered his collar. What about this, he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. I was lynched for no crime but being black. In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes said, why should I suffer? It wasn't my fault. Far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he had permitted in this world. How lucky God was, they said, to live in heaven where it was all sweetness and light and where there was no weeping or hunger or hatred or fear. Why did God, what did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth a leader chosen because he had suffered the most. A Jew, a black person, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalidomide child. And in the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. And at last they were ready to present their case. It was really rather clever, they thought. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him, they said, be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges. Let him be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. And let him be tortured, they said. And at the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. And let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. And let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a very long silence. No one uttered another word. And no one moved, for suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. When you lift up the Son of Man, then will you know that I am. And the people of God said, Amen. Lord Jesus, we know that all of your sayings are not easy. We know that your teaching is not merely on the surface, something that doesn't stretch us, something that doesn't make us really think. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took these miserable, narrow-minded men on and you answered their questions powerfully. And Lord, this is not an easy passage to understand. In fact, many theologians believe these two chapters, 7 and 8, to be certainly the most difficult probably in all of the gospel. But we want to thank you publicly tonight that we have together found them to be a treasure trove. Here we have found for our lives bread. Here we have found water. Here we have found light. That we would never hunger again, never thirst again, and never walk in confusion and darkness again. Oh God, from the depths of our hearts, we say, thank you for sending the Lord Jesus. Thank you for sending him into our dark, confused, and divided world. And he still stands up, even in the heart of divided, torn, murder-strewn Belfast, and still cries, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And Lord Jesus, we thank you, although it's strange and difficult, it's a mystery to us, how that being put on a cross could show us that you were indeed God incarnate. Yet it is so. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am. And Lord, we have proved that. We have proved, dozens of us here tonight who have come to the cross by faith and received Christ as Savior. Oh, it is true. It is true. It is true. Calvary covers it all. What a blessing we have received and that has accrued from his death. And we in turn would lift up our cross and follow him. We would in these days be identified with him. And we would not turn aside to follow other things. Lord Jesus, we would put you first in our lives. And not lag away behind, but follow you closely. So that we will not, if we do that, walk in darkness. But will have the light of life. Thank you for your powerful word. And we do believe we'll meet this word again. It has not gone forth empty or void. Bless it. Oh Lord, bless this message to the salvation of many, we pray, even in this immediate service. We ask it in Jesus' name. And the people of God said, Amen.